There are 17 verses in this chapter, and would somebody read it for us? Would someone? Yeah, read the whole thing. Yes, ma'am. New King James, great. That's great.
When his offering is the sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's son, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord its fat and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone. And the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flank, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from it his offering, as an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flank, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood.
Very interesting about all the fat around the entrails and the kidneys and so on and so forth. Now, why in the world would this be the case? But before we get there, this is called a what type of offering? A peace offering. For those of you at the Good News Club, you know what the Hebrew word for this is. What is it?
Shalom.
Shalom. Good. This is the Shalom offering. And before we really look into it, I think it's important that we see something about biblical peace. We saw this quite a bit in the Gospel of John. And I really emphasize this because I think this is a fundamental misunderstanding within just people in general. We're coming up on Christmas time, and we often hear this idea of peace, what? Peace, good, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. As though Jesus came to do what? In how most people think?
Bring
peace, but how does the world define peace? Make us all friends and eliminate war, okay? And oftentimes you'll see, even I've seen it recently, something awfully tacky, and that's Christmas ornaments, or not ornaments, but Christmas lights in the shape of peace signs, you know? Maybe you like it, I think it's tacky, I'm kidding. What's the point? Peace on earth, but really in that sense, probably the context is eliminate war. As though if we could live in a world where there was no physical conflict, then Christ would have accomplished his mission. But until then, we live waiting for the fulfillment that Christ would be peace, goodwill towards men, and that there would actually be peace on earth. And I'm always... this is just kind of a side note. The music teacher here at NCA asked came up to me at the beginning of the year and said, "You have a 5-year-old daughter?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "Well, would she come here during the Christmas play we're having here at NCA and recite Luke chapter 2 if I give it to you?" This was back in August. "And give your wife time to work with her." And it's all the way from, you know, "And there went out a decree in the days of Caesar Augustus," and it ends with "peace, goodwill towards men." And I said, "Well, yeah, I can talk to my..." And sure enough, we're going to do that. And Isabella's going to recite it. But it was interesting what she gave me. She said it's Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through, and I don't remember exactly where, but she stopped at "peace, goodwill towards men." Okay? And so turn with me to Luke chapter 2 for a moment. By the way, I changed it. I haven't told the teacher yet, but she'll find out December 9th. You can pray for my job. You can pray for us. Look here in Luke chapter 2 because it's important. Luke chapter 2 verses 1 through 14. Somebody read verse 14. I'll tell you when to stop.
"Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men."
Stop. That's where we don't really stop, right? Because that's what sounds good. But let's read it in its context. What does it actually say? Peace, good, what, Earl?
"And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased."
Ah, there's a context here. Who's the peace for? Those whom he's pleased with. Oh, okay. And it's a declaration, and it's a fulfillment. If you are in this room and you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have, whether you like it or not, you have what? Peace. Most people don't realize that. We pray for peace. We pray for peace in Iraq. Should we? For physical peace? Absolutely. Nothing wrong with that. We should do that. Pray that our soldiers will be safe. Okay? But ultimately, what peace are we praying for? We're praying peace with God. Okay? Ultimate peace and biblical peace is not the absence of what? Conflict or war. Biblical peace is not the absence of conflict. It's unity with God the Father. And that transcends anything earthly. We have peace with the King. Now, why can we have peace with the King when in this world, throughout this world, there are wars raging, and there has never been a time in the history of mankind, to my knowledge, where there has been complete peace? Yes, we can talk about the Pax Romana. We can talk about different times of peace for certain countries. But I can't remember a time when there was an absence of conflict anywhere. Okay? So how can we say that we can have peace with a king when throughout the kingdoms of this earth, there is conflict everywhere? It's a comment Jesus makes at his trial to Pilate. He says, "My kingdom's not of this world." That's why. Because he sits on enthroned in heaven, he reigns as king, king of heaven. Okay? His kingdom cannot be seen, it cannot be touched, it cannot be felt, it's not even known to pagans. They deny its very existence, let alone an ability to reach it and pull him off that throne. They can't even see him. And so his peace is not of this earth, is not of this world, because his kingdom's not of this world. And we have peace with him, and when we have peace with him, according to Ephesians 2 and 3, who else do we have peace with? Man. But technically, we only have peace with who? God, and who? What men specifically? Fellow believers. That's the only possibility. The only possibility to have peace with another person is if that other person is a Christian as well as you. That is the only way to have biblical peace. I often hear people say, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." And until we get the Dome of the Rock out of Jerusalem, we're not going to fulfill that. Is that what he's talking about there? I'm just going to throw that out and let you chew on it a little bit. I would say not. I would say not. Okay? Peace, again, biblically, that we're talking about is ultimately peace with God and then peace with men. Now, why is that with respect to Christ? Why is it so important that we have peace with God first? What does this seem to point to? Our what with Christ? I heard it. Our union with Christ. Because when we are in Christ, Okay? We are united with Christ and God, and when we are in Christ, we are together, one body in Christ together. Okay? And everything in the Old Testament, the peace offering, is going to point to that peace that we can have with God that transcends this world. To think that we could be actually at war right now, you individually, just have a hypothetical impossibility here, that you're fighting on the front lines in Iraq and you can have perfect peace. Perfect peace. If anything ever happens to you, if you're shot and killed, you know, as tragic as that is, you have peace. Because you're united with Christ, okay, and you have peace with God ultimately. Remember, and again, this is nothing, and all of this I know is repetition for some of you. For most of you, all of this is new stuff. Biblically, man is either in one or two states with respect to God. That's it. There is no man's zone. There is no Switzerland, so to speak. There's no land of neutrality. We're either what? We're either enemies of God, or we're either with Him on His side. And I remember over at when we were at the church that we were at before, I remember hearing Mike speak, and he was teaching on Ephesians, and it was the first time this really came to my mind, because it's a military analogy. It's God's on one side, and we're on the other, but we're not just standing on the other. What are we doing? We're fighting against Him. Our weapons are actually cocked and pointed at Him. I mean, that's how foolish it is. I mean, think how foolish that is. I mean, that's the whole point. And our weapons are pointed at Him, and we are ready to fire, and we are firing. We are firing at Him. It doesn't matter how good somebody appears to be on the outside. If they're a believer, if they're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where they are. They may be able to cover it up pretty well. They may be able to go through the motions and look like they're, you know, good people. But the Bible makes it very clear, we're pointing our weapons. And when we are saved, what do? We lay down the weapons, okay? We completely surrender, we go to His side, and we stand with Him. And who does the fighting at that point? He does. Notice that everyone who's not on God's side is pointing at Him, and He's the only one on the other side. And we know that there will be a day when all enemies will be annihilated, and we don't take joy in that. But we know that that's what the Scripture says. And in a sense that is, not in a sense, that's truly God's glory as well. But all of this is talking about that peace with God that is foreshadowed, we're going to see here, in the peace offering. And so we see that this peace offering begins in a very similar way as the previous two offerings, especially the first offering, the whole burnt offering. It begins with what? An animal. Okay? Notice a bird is not noted here like you would see with a... typically, a bird would not be used in the peace offering. And the reason is, just from practical reasons, it would be difficult to distribute the parts of a bird. Okay? Part goes to the Lord, part goes to the priest, and, you know, maybe you'd get a wing or something. I'm not quite sure. But typically, it was a larger animal. We see there are goats. You can have a part in that. I will probably stay out of that. But we have goats, we have cattle, typically. We need to understand, too, in the ancient Near East, meat was what? I think we have in our minds, they just go hunting and it was a what? It's a luxury. I mean, very rarely are they eating meat. We take it for such for granted in today's culture. Rarely did the ancient Near Eastern people eat meat. The average person was typically living on grain. Typically living on grain. That was about it, okay? I mean, you had these, and a lot of times the fruit, depending on what season you're in, but rarely are you eating meat. So when we see there's a fellowship offering, it still comes as a what for that person who's offering the offering? It's a what? It's a sacrifice, okay? Now, why are they going to do it? We see in Leviticus, later on in Leviticus chapter 7, there are three reasons for bringing a peace offering. One is a confession offering, to confess something. Okay? Oftentimes you'll make a promise, as we will see here. You're going to confess something. Oftentimes you will make a promise or a vow before the Lord. The second one would be a free will offering. Simply what? What is a free will offering? Did you exercise your free will, right? No. What does it mean? Just want to worship the Lord. It's a gift. For no reason. I mean, how many times, this is interesting in our own prayer life today. I mean, when's we go to the Lord? When he needs something. I mean, when's the last time? Yes, Russell.
I was just going to ask, is this an annual thing or is it just sporadic?
No, there is no prescribed time. This is completely voluntary peace offering. That's a great question. This is not, the grain offering, the whole burnt offering, which we've seen already, are part of the morning and evening sacrifices. It was done every day, had to be done every day. This was not. This was just completely voluntary, which makes it quite significant, okay? Because a free will offering says, you know what, I am so overwhelmed by the grace of the Lord and what he has done and how he's provided for us and who he is, that I'm going to go and offer an offering to him. And we do so as a free will offering in the Old Testament. And finally, you fulfill a vow. You've maybe committed something to the Lord, it has come true, or you're able to fulfill something that you've promised. Oftentimes you know of the Nazarite vow, okay, would often be done, initiated in conjunction with the peace offering. This Nazarite vow, who are the Nazarites that we know of in the Scriptures? Christ was not a Nazarite, by the way. John the Baptist, Samson, who else? Anybody else? I can't think of anybody else. John the Baptist and Samson. How many of the parts of the vow did Samson break? Every single one of them. You can't eat fruit of the vine. You can't touch dead animals. And so there's several right there. Can't cut your hair. There you go. Obvious one, isn't it? Those three, he does all of them, okay? And you make that vow in conjunction. The Nazarite vow in the Old Testament was completely voluntary. The presence of the Nazarites in the nation of Israel demonstrated God's favor in the nation of Israel. So a Nazarite would go and offer a peace offering and make that vow to the Lord. Nazarite vows were oftentimes temporary. Except John the Baptist is told that he's going to be essentially one for his whole life. Oftentimes they were temporary. So you would go there, and once you fulfill that vow, you would offer a peace offering as well to the Lord to conclude that vow. This is how it happens in the Old Testament. But remember, it's a peace offering. It's voluntary. But what must happen in order for us to do it? We must do what? Kill an animal. Why? Because what are we doing with a peace? What's that? It's a sacrifice. And what are we initially doing? Every time we go into the temple, what am I reminding of? Where am I going? Into the presence of the Lord. And every time I'm going into the presence of the Lord, I have to have a sacrifice. Why? Even if it's just a free will offering, why? Exactly. You cannot enter his presence without blood. This is why it's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we enter into the presence of God even to this day. So the peace offering was done in such a way that it's always reminding you that blood has to be shed in order for us to enter into God's presence. Again, we forget this because we don't see the blood of Christ. We don't have a picture of Christ actually in front of us. So we so often forget, and we take that for such granted. The ancient Israelites, they knew it. Again, can you imagine, and a lot of people said the smell and the stench of burning flesh, all that's going on there. And what would your hands look like? By the way, this is before lava soap. Your hands are going to be stained. The references in the Scriptures of blood-stained hands, okay, is very, very vivid to them. They understand what sin, what the consequences of their sin was. Okay, and that's what the whole burnt offering and the sin offering, even this though, even just to go and commune with God, to commune with God first because I enter into God's presence, and then to fellowship with fellow believers, because the next step after you killed the animal, what would happen? What would you do? What does it say here in the Scriptures? You're going to slaughter it, and then what are you going to do with that, with the meat? You're going to distribute it. Part of it will be burnt, as we're going to see in just a moment. Part of it's for the priest. And then most of it's going to be given back to you to share. And to eat with one another. Meals in the ancient Near Eastern culture and in the Mediterranean culture, even to this day, are a big, big big deal. I would imagine, Gordon, in the Middle East, if you eat at someone's house, is that a pretty big deal?
Yeah. It's usually a huge party, and it's not just one thing that's served. It's a room full of food.
And what would happen if I had you over at my house and I served you grilled cheese sandwiches with cheese puffs?
Well, that wouldn't be a typical Middle Eastern meal.
Probably be a slap in the face, I would imagine.
You know, the thing of it is, it's really interesting about, and I speak in Arab culture because that's what I know, but a friend of mine one time, who was our Arabic teacher, invited me to a lunch that he was having with his kids, and the kids were all bringing something to share, and he invited me, and I didn't come because I wasn't bringing anything. And he said, well, that in our culture, he said, it is more important that we have fellowship than enough food.
Yeah.
He says, I'll eat less as the host in order for us to have fellowship. But, I mean, it's a very hospitable culture.
Yeah.
But food is a big deal, lots of food.
And it's around that food that you have fellowship. And we see this idea of a meal. I will never forget at a church where I was... Where I went to, there was a missionary speaking, and he said that, and I think I've shared this here in the past, but he said that he was a missionary to Spain. And in Spain, what is just you informally? Informally. T-U, as we would say. And then formally, though, if you meet somebody who's, if you know, higher ranking or an authority over you, it's usted, okay? And he said that in Spain, where he was in Spain, you would always refer to someone as usted. That's very formally. Until when? Until you shared a meal with them. And it wasn't until you shared a meal that you could properly, in that culture, refer to them as two. You, informally. Because you're not that close until you've shared a meal together. Because when you share a meal, in this context, when you share a meal, you do so on the basis of what in a fellowship meal here in Leviticus 3? What's the basis of the meal that you're sharing?
Covenant.
That's a covenant and shed blood. That's why you can get together and have that meal together, and it's a time of rejoicing. The fellowship meal then becomes a time of rejoicing because there has been blood has been shed and you are right with God, and because you are right with God, you can be right with one another. And so it's a time at that point of rejoicing because then the barrier has been broken down. And what's the formal barrier that we see in Scripture? What's that barbed wire fence that exists until Christ comes? It's the gap between what two people? Jews and Gentiles. And in Genesis and Ephesians 2, we see that even that has been completely abolished. That we're all one in Christ now. So Christ is fulfilling what we see here in the fellowship offering. And we see also in the fellowship offering. Yes, sir.
Question. Who would be bringing these offerings? Because I'm just running into my mind, okay, there's 12 tribes, there's...
This is a busy place.
I'm trying to think about all the cattle, all the lambs. And that means everybody's a butcher.
Yeah, that's a great question.
I mean, think about it.
Absolutely. See, if it's done properly, and this is what I say so often, and we're going to see this really starting next week with the sin offering. If the sacrificial system is followed properly, you see that something's not right. In terms of, and I don't mean something's not right, this cannot be the end. That this must be pointing to something greater if it's done properly.
But if every single person is, and everyone is being confronted by killing living life.
All the time. I mean, could you imagine that? And again, I don't want to go through the gore of it.
Yeah.
I mean, again, I've hunted, grew up hunting a lot, but I'm killing an animal at a far distance. I've never killed an animal with my hands and just a knife. I mean, I don't mean to be graphic, but can you imagine doing that? And trying to make sure you do it right, properly. Yes, ma'am. Well, that's a great question. Yes. Yes, it does.
You go into the temple, but you're
well, when that blood has been shed, that animal, once you're in the temple and through the different rules of cleanliness and through the priesthood, you're okay. Outside of the temple courts, though, like Samson comes in contact with dead animals, okay, that is forbidden. Okay, it's not just human life. Okay, because again, the blood is in the life is in the blood in all animals, so that's sacred. Yes, it's a great question. But when you're in the temple and it's those animals that are being sacrificed, that's not considered unclean in that sense. Okay. So again, you go in, you burn part of the animal. Now, what part is for the Lord? The fat in the kidneys. Now, that's awfully strange. But I love this because the kidneys, if you look here in the notes here, the kidneys and the entrails in the Old Testament were the seat of emotions. I think I've talked about this. Remember in the New Testament, what's my favorite word in the New Testament, those who have been here for a few years?
Splagna.
Splagna, yes! Splagna. It's my favorite word that Paul uses. Okay? And it's spelled like this. That's how we would transliterate it. And it means, I'm going to do a very scholarly translation here. How about this? Guts. Literally. Really, it means entrails. It means intestines. And Paul talks about loving, I believe it's in Philemon that he uses it specifically, loving him from a splachna. It's Greek. It's why? What do we say? I just feel it in my gut. That's the American or the American, the Western euphemism that we would use. It's in my, I feel it in my gut, in my belly. Okay, it's the seat of emotion in the Old Testament. And this is throughout the Old Testament. We see this, and we see this throughout extra-biblical Hebrew literature as well, that the kidneys and the entrails and the intestines are considered the seat of the emotions. In our culture today, really, what's the seat of our emotion, though? Our heart. Okay? So to put this in Western context, and I know there's danger in doing that, but let's just do it for the sake of it, it would be you would bring the heart on the altar. But to the Hebrews, it was the gut. So what they do is they give the entrails and the kidneys to the Lord. Why? Because what is that demonstrating to in Hebrew when they know? Think of it this way. If we actually had to put a heart on the altar, we know what we're doing, don't we? We would. We would know that this is my heart, this is my life, and to us it's our all of who we are and our emotion. It becomes an emotional, all of who we are is given over to the Lord. Okay? Our emotions and all of who we are given over to the Lord. And this is why the kidneys and the entrails. Now why the fat?
It burns.
It burns, yes. Yes, it does. But the aroma, but the fat was often referred to as in what light in the Old Testament? I think many of you probably know this. The best. The fat was the best considered in the Old Testament. So to give the fat as well with the entrails, with the heart, is to give not only the best, but with all you are it's an emotional, it's that emotional just giving everything you are to the Lord. Not just giving all of who you are, we've seen the whole burnt offering, but giving your best. Yes?
In the movie Apocalypto, in the very beginning, they kill an animal and they're giving out different parts.
Huh.
And the heart is the best part.
Interesting. Interesting. Yeah. And again, today's culture, that's why for us, we're like, kidneys, entrails, that's kind of strange. But to a Hebrew reading, it wouldn't have been. Again, this is prior to their thorough understanding of the circulatory system and the scientific revolution. So they're thinking it's the guts. Okay. So anyway, and then Paul will later use the Greek word splachna to demonstrate that he just loves. Again, I believe it's Philemon. I'll have to go back and check. Yeah.
Hey, so you said something about the feeling of your gut. Has anybody ever saw a small child or somebody fall down, and you get a feeling,
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And that's probably why. And think when you get nervous, what do we get? Your butterflies in our stomach. And that's probably why. Because they could feel it with the emotions. As your emotions change, you're going to feel it here. And I would imagine that's probably why. I don't know. I mean, we don't have the explanation in Hebrew literature why that's the case. So we're giving all of that to them. But ultimately, again, we see it fulfilled in Christ. And what act with Christ, what act is ultimately do we see this peace offering fulfilled with? Well, what meal do we see? It's the Lord's Supper is what we're going to really see such a clear demonstration of this. Jesus takes the cup, and again, it's a Seder meal, yes. But going all the way back to the original Passover meal at Passover, what happened? The Passover lamb was done. What happened? It was slaughtered. The blood was over the lintels, the doorpost. Okay. Okay. And then what did they do to the animal? They burned it all, right? No, they ate it all. They had to eat all of it, okay? They ate it together, okay? So they shared a meal together, a first Passover meal. And we see again with the doorpost that Jesus being the door, we see the blood on the top, on the sides, and on the bottom just as Christ was on the cross. What a beautiful picture of the cross that we see there as well. But that it's because of that shed blood that not only does the Passover lamb pass over and you are passed over, you are covered, you are atoned for, but what else is God providing through that lamb for your journey? He's providing sustenance. He's providing you strength. How are you going to make it through the night and get away? You're going to have strength because you're going to eat a meal together. And God is going to sustain you and He's going to provide for you. God is your provision right there. And you're sharing a meal together with your family, so you're sharing that fellowship, that love amongst one another, so that when Jesus then says, this is the cup of the what? New covenant. It's no longer the old covenant. It's a brand new covenant. We see that it's around a meal is where He establishes the new covenant between He and His people, and ultimately between His people. Okay, the fulfillment of the new covenant and the fulfillment, again, of the peace offering that that we see. Turn with me real quickly to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 16. We're out of time. Hebrews 13, 15 through 16. And if somebody can find Splachna, you'll get a reward before we close here, I guess. I think it's in Philemon again. Hebrews 13, bless you, 15 through 16. I'll get there. And we see here, through Him, and I'm going to go back to, I'm going to go actually up to 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest, who's the high priest here? Absolutely. As a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Notice that the kingdom, that the city, is not of this world. The New Jerusalem, where's the New Jerusalem? Does it exist right now? Yeah. It will do what? It will come down. This is why Augustine, again, had the city of God. We have the two cities, the city here of earth and the city of God that cannot be touched with or defiled with human hands. Verse 15, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Are we doing this under compulsion? No, this is voluntary, just like the peace offering. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So it's this idea that we're offering up continual voluntary sacrifices of praise to God. Why? Why do we do it?
Because He's worthy.
Because He's worthy. and because we love Him. It's that simple. It's that simple. Dude, you know, when think of again, I often it's so much easier as a parent, I have found, to understand that sort of love. It's not that with Kimberly you don't feel that sort of love, but with a child there's that level of dependence that you know that they have on you. And to think that, again, so many times, why do I provide for them? Is it because I calculate in my mind, if I don't feed them three times a day, they will die? So I better feed them three times a day, otherwise they'll die. Is that my motivation? Is it because I read in a book somewhere, you need to feed your children this many times a day? Why do I do what I do towards people that I love here on earth that I can see, touch, and feel? What is my motive if you truly love them? Think of the people in your life that you love. Why do you do what you do towards them? To manipulate them? Of course not. Why? Because you love them. It's that simple. Why is that so difficult for us, you know, God? And again, it's difficult because we can't see Him. But again, we offer up those continual sacrifices because we simply love Him. But we don't just offer those sacrifices and receive from Him. What do we do with it? It says right here, we share it. Anything that we receive from God, we are commanded to do what? To share it. Because if we love God, we'll love His people, and we're going to want to share it. Very basic principles here. Very basic principles. Any comments or questions as we conclude tonight?